I started in 2011 with you.
Right, wow, that's been a long time. Okay. So we're up to, speaking of long time, we're up to Mitzvah 530. So we've covered a lot. We haven't done every single one, but we've done a lot of them. So Mitzvah 530 of 613. So we are approaching, you know, it's been a while, but we are approaching towards the end. This is the end of Parshas Shoftim. And the mitzvah is one which we would view as more of an obscure or mysterious ritual, which isn't applicable nowadays, but we'll learn some lessons from it. And that's the ritual of the Egla Arufa, which we would translate that as the, I want to say slaughtered calf. It's a calf which is cut from the back of the neck. The calf with the broken neck, we'll call it. That's the Egla Arufa. So the Torah describes this ritual. It's talking about a case of a murder. When you find a corpse on the ground, in the land of Israel, and we don't know who killed this person, so it's an unsolved murder case. You're not inside a city, you're out in between cities, you know, on the road somewhere, and you come across, unfortunately, somebody who was murdered. And we have no clue, no witnesses, nothing about the murderer. We don't know what happened. So the Torah gives a procedure. I'll read it to you from the Torah, and then we'll see the details. It says that the elders and the judges should come out. They should measure to the closest city from this corpse. So the closest city to where this person is found, the elders of the city should come out. They should bring with them a calf, which was never worked, never actually pulled a yoke. And then they take this calf down to what we call Nachal Esan, which Rashi describes as a valley that was never plowed. So it's virgin earth. And this valley shall never be plowed, never be used ever again. And you take this calf and you slaughter it from the back of the neck. A typical shechita is the front of the neck. In this case, you do it from the back of the neck. And then it says the Kohanim approach, and they make some sort of bracha. You know, they're some sort of, they're there to, we'll see why they're there. And then all the elders of that city that was found closest to this corpse, they wash their hands over the calf. And then they make this declaration. They say, we didn't spill this blood. Our eyes didn't see what happened. Hashem, you should atone for your nation Israel that you have redeemed. And don't allow innocent blood to be spilled amongst your people. The blood should be atoned for. And now you shall destroy the perpetrators who spill innocent blood from in your midst, as you do the right in God's eyes. So that's essentially how the Torah describes the ritual. So in short, we're talking about a murder case. You're not sure exactly how the person got murdered or who the murderer is. And you do this ritual with the calf as an atonement. So I want to go through this a lot more in detail, obviously, understand what they do and why they do it. Yeah.
For whom are we we're atoning for the one that got murdered?
Yeah, we're atoning for the Jewish people that we have this happen in our midst. The fact that we have evil like this in our midst requires atonement. So it's not, the one who got murdered, unfortunately, he's gone. The murderer is still on the loose, but the atonement is for the fact that we can have this happen, in our midst is also, we're held accountable for that in some way. There's something that we've done wrong that we have to atone for, and we'll see what we mean more. So I want to go through, I'm going to read from the Rambam now, just to go through more details of what happens over here. And then we'll talk about maybe what this ritual actually means, because it's kind of a strange ritual. So this is called the Din of Egla Arufa. It's called Egla Arufa, the killed calf. This only applies in the land of Israel. The calf is supposed to be less than 2 years old. It's with a calf, it's not a cow. And it's a calf that it's allowed to have blemishes and injuries, that's okay, but it can't ever done work. Now the case where this applies is if you find the person killed somewhere on the ground in between cities, the Rambam says you have five elders come out from the Sanhedrin. So you need to use the high court for this one. You can't just have any old Beis Din come out and do this job. The measuring is done by five representatives of the Sanhedrin itself. They come out, so they're based in Yerushalayim typically. They'll come out from Yerushalayim to wherever this body is found, and they will then measure. They'll physically measure from the body to the closest city, determine which city is responsible to take care of this ritual. So after they measure and they figure out which city is the closest, they'll bury the dead in the place where it was found. So he doesn't get buried in a cemetery, he gets buried in the place where he was found. And then the elders of Yerushalayim go back. So the Sanhedrin is done with their job. and the court of that city takes over the ritual at this point.
So he's buried in the closest city.
No, he's buried where he's found.
Do we measure as the bird flies?
I think so. As the bird flies directly. Yeah, as the bird flies.
What do we do with mountains?
Yeah.
And stuff like that.
Right.
Tom talks about.
I think it does.
Right. Yeah, they have a way they can kind of incorporate the slope in so it doesn't take away from the measurement. But you try to measure as directly as possible. You're not following on roads, you're following the direct route. So the measuring is done by the Sanhedrin. They bury the body and they go home, and then the court of that city takes over the procedure. So now that city has to bring out a calf, which we said under 2 years old, and they take it to what we call Nachal Eson. So Rashi understands Nachal Eson is a valley that's never been worked, never been plowed, never been farmed. The Rambam argues with Rashi, and he says it's a valley that has a strong river or stream running through it. So Rashi doesn't require the stream to be there, the Rambam does. An interesting dispute. Then they take this calf, and they do what we call arifa. Arifa, that denotes slaughtering from the back of the neck. A typical kosher shlita, a slaughter, is from the front. This is done from the back. So the animal is not going to be kosher to eat, that's for sure. Beyond that, the animal is forbidden to even benefit from in any way. This animal is going to be killed there, buried there, and no one can have any benefit from the animal. The basin of that city, they all now, and all the elders that are there, they wash their hands, really with water, on the place where the killing happened, where they killed the calf. And they say this statement, as we mentioned before, our hands did not spill this blood, and our eyes did not see what happened. And we'll talk about, it's kind of strange, as if we suspect the elders of the city for perpetrating the murder. No, we know we didn't spill this blood, they say, as if we thought they spilled the blood. Why are we suspecting them as spilling the blood? So we'll see later on more, but the Rambam explains, based on the Gemara, what they're actually saying is that the victim did not come before us and we didn't reject him, meaning that we didn't send him out without proper provisions, we didn't send him out without a proper escort. You know, we did our best to take care of this victim. We're not accusing them of killing him, but maybe they didn't treat him properly when he was in the city, and therefore they are accountable in some way. Then it says the Kohanim come out and they make this statement that God should kaper l'amcha Yisrael, should atone for the Jewish people. And at that point, you know, everybody, they're done, everybody goes home. So that's how the ritual occurs. There's different details as to how they measure, and where they measure from, and which part of the corpse do you begin the measuring from. You know, from his nose, or from his mouth, or from his neck. There's different opinions on that. How they measure, like we said, they try to incorporate the slope of the mountains. They don't want to, that would be an unfair measurement if they had the slope involved. So those are all details I don't want to get into. Let me just skip over here. If anybody is aware of the murder, if there is any witness to this murder, then you don't go through this ritual. This ritual is only if there is absolutely no clue as to what happened. Even if there's a single witness that says, you know, I saw the murder, one witness does not work in a beis din typically, two witnesses, as we discussed before. It doesn't make a difference. If there's one witness, you don't go through this procedure. So you can't execute the murderer based on one witness, but this procedure is only if there is absolutely no proof as to what happened. So there's details involved in that as well. The calf, we said, has to be 2 years old or less. No, less is two or less than 2 years old. The calf can have never been worked. It can't have ever pulled a plow, pulled a yoke, done any work in the farm. You can't use it to schlep around stuff. It can't be a beast of burden. It was never ever worked before. And once you do this ritual, Nachal Eson, this valley that the ritual is done in, also can never be worked again. That valley has to remain unworked forever. You can't plow there, you can't farm there, nothing you can do to that valley anymore.
Is that by both Rashi and Rambam?
Yeah, everyone agrees to that. That's correct. Now, whether there's a river there or not, you definitely can't work the valley. Yeah.
Except for burying more animals, should this happen again?
Yeah, you could go there again with another animal, I think. I think that's correct. More questions? No. Okay. So these are the details. And once you kill this calf, it's forbidden to benefit from. It's buried in place. And I think those are our basic details of this mitzvah. So those are the details. Now, it's a very strange procedure. What's the point of it? What are we trying to accomplish? You know, why the calf? why this unworked valley? I mean, how do we understand all these details which are involved in this mitzvah? So I'm going to try to go through it piece by piece, understand what we're trying to accomplish. So the first point is a point from the Gemara itself. When the Gemara discusses this ritual, Rav Yochanan ben Shaul, one of the great sages of the Gemara, he says the following point. He says there's a symbolism here. And the symbolism is that Hashem is telling us that something which never produced any fruit, meaning this calf, which never was worked, it didn't produce anything in life, this calf. You know, it was born, it never worked on a farm, it never plowed a field, never carried any burden, should come, and it should be killed in a place that never produced any fruit, because this valley has to be an unworked valley, and it will atone for the person who wasn't ever given the ability to fully produce for himself. I mean, a person who's murdered prematurely, unfortunately, his life is cut short, and he cannot perform in life what he's supposed to perform. Even the person was somebody who's very accomplished, there's always more you can accomplish. No, he's not as fruitful as he can be because his life was cut short. So there's a symbolism here, which is really indicates the tragedy of murder. The idea of murder, the victim, the biggest tragedy of murder is the victim doesn't have the opportunity to continue on in life. Every human being has so much they can produce, so much potential, so much they can offer the world. Whether we're talking about a young person, an older person, someone who's not yet accomplished, someone who's accomplished, there's always more you can do. And if their life is cut short, God forbid, your fruits are going to fall short in this world. And that's the message which is being pointed out in this mitzvah, in this ritual. Even furthermore, the fact that it's a calf, so it's a young animal, never had children, never worked on a farm, the fact we do the arifa, we kill from the back of the neck, that also symbolizes that it's not a kosher animal. You can't eat it, you can't use it. If the animal is slaughtered and eaten, you know, in a kosher way, the animal is being productive. Now God put it in the world that we should be able to use it in the proper way. The fact you kill the animal and just leave it and say we're not using this animal for anything, and we kill it in a way where specifically it can't be used, that's also trying to drive home this point of things that are not being productive, things that aren't bearing fruit. And the valley that it's being brought into also is a valley that never bore fruit and will never bear fruit. You can never have plowed it before, never plow it again. So the whole mitzvah centers around this point of things that cannot accomplish anymore. They're cut short in their existence in this world, and they can't accomplish. I mean, it's interesting. Last week we spoke about the comparison of a human being to a tree. And that comparison is still very, very appropriate. You know, trees, they become firmly rooted and they produce fruit. And that's who we are in life. And our job in life is to produce in this world and to accomplish. And everyone has their own accomplishments they're supposed to be working on. But everyone's supposed to accomplish and be fruitful in this world.
The calf, is it a female or a male? Either?
It's a female.
It's a female.
Thank you, Zvi. So that same analogy we gave last week is very appropriate, that we're supposed to be fruitful in life. We're supposed to be doing our best to accomplish and to do things in this world which are going to add to the world. Yeah?
I didn't think of that question. So why is a female calf selected?
I think in terms of giving birth, I mean, it's more of the fact the male calf gave birth to not is not recognizable. For female calf, it is. I think that's probably part of it, I assume. But that's our duty in this world is to accomplish as much as we can and produce. And if your life is cut short, God forbid, then you don't have that ability. So that's a focus. And really, the tragedy of murder, I mean, there's a lot of a murder is a terrible tragedy in many ways. But deep down, we understand this person, there is a world to come. This person will go up to Hashem and be rewarded for their good deeds. Those left behind this world miss the person who's gone. But ultimately, the biggest tragedy is when life is cut short. And when a person lives a long life, an accomplished life, so we miss the person, but we feel good. Now, there was a life there which was a very, very fruitful, accomplished life. When somebody is just, on the verge of doing more, accomplishing more, and they're cut off, in the middle of their days, that's the biggest tragedy. So that's this mitzvah trying to drive home to us through all these different details. So that's one point. Another point being made here is, so why are you going to the nearest city? Why are we saying the job of the nearest city to this corpse is to bring the Egla Arufa? Why is that?
That's where he just came from.
Well, we assume that. We don't even know that. We're assuming that.
We don't know.
Right. We don't know where he came from, but that's an assumption made.
Well, who came from?
The person who's killed, the victim. So the Ibn Ezra, one of the classic commentators, he says that if something happens like this near your city, that means your city is accountable in some way. I mean, God doesn't bring tragedy to a city if the city is entirely innocent. So when you have things happening under your watch, in your midst, even if the guy didn't come from your city, but the fact that you're the closest one to this murder, that doesn't mean that your city is totally innocent. It has to be your city has done something, the individuals in your city have done something that they are deserving of having this tragedy happen under their watch. Yeah.
Sorry for all my questions.
It's fine.
Okay, so
you have to make up for the past few months you haven't been here, right?
So then why is the person individual buried where they were found and not at the city that's being held accountable?
That's a good question. I think in general there is a concept that a body that's found that has nobody who's to bury it, we call mis mitzvah, is buried in place. There's a concept like that. Yeah. Practically, I'm not sure often that, I hope it never happens, but if there is somebody found and they have nobody responsible for that person, there's an idea of burying it in place in general.
Yeah. But even if in contemporary society it's the same thing?
I think officially, yeah. I don't think the government would look to tap upon that.
I was just thinking of sanctifying the ground. So today, contemporary, the ground has to be sanctified first, right? So that's just my thought.
So you're saying what? That?
Well, like, how could you? I mean, like, if the nearest cemetery is not...
A cemetery has its special rules and procedures, but an individual grave would not have the same rules as a cemetery would have.
Oh, I didn't know that.
I mean, you'd still do a proper Jewish burial, but the overall idea of setting aside a cemetery in that way isn't done for an individual grave.
I did not know that. Thank you.
Did they even have cemeteries back then?
True.
Well, they had family burial plots, things of that sort.
The Gemara talks about cemeteries.
Yeah, they had burial caves, burial plots.
Before the Gemara. Well,
all right.
Abraham had to purchase.
He purchased the
burial site.
Right.
He wanted a special.
Right.
Yeah.
When you say the concept of the death of a person and then who's responsible, and when you have a tragedy, so are we also talking like natural disasters that are happening to certain places all the time that have never occurred?
I think so. I think it's the same thing. We look at anything. Everything happens for a reason. The location's for a reason. We're not of the level to be able to figure out why necessarily. But if something does happen in your area or in a certain area, there's a reason why Hashem is bringing it to that place, not to other places. That's for sure. This could be one source of that. This idea that the city close is responsible, despite the fact they may not know the guy, makes no difference. You're the closest city. It's under your watch. Why is this happening around you? God's sending a message. It very much sounds like another concept the Gemara teaches us. It's called Megagolin Chova Al Yedei Chayiv. There's an idea that liabilities come to those who are liable, who are accountable. The example is the following. There's a mitzvah that you're supposed to build a fence around your roof, if you have a flat roof. And obvious reasons for safety purposes, a makya. So the Gemara talks about that if you don't build the fence, and something falls off your roof, God forbid, so because you're liable not building that fence, you have to suffer the tragedy happening on your property. So on the one hand, you'll say, well, I had no fence, that's why I fell off. But on a spiritual level, it's because you didn't do the mitzvah building the fence, you have to suffer that. So you didn't push the guy, God forbid, you didn't do anything wrong per se about this person's safety, but you ignored God's mitzvah to build a fence around your roof, so this can happen on your watch. That's one connected point. So if things happen in our area, in our watch, we must be guilty for something. We must be liable in some way, and that God could bring this to our area, to our midst.
Ron says something a little different. Ron says that any tragedy that happens in the world, even a tsunami out in wherever,
right.
Okay, it's because of the Jewish people doing something that wasn't.
No, I think it's a different. There are two points. A different point.
Yeah,
there's a point about the location, and there's a point in general that the world is determined by how the Jews are conducting their own personal affairs. And we understand that anything in the world is somehow impacted by our actions. That's a bigger point. But a more direct point, if it happened in your city must have something to do with it in some way. There's a famous idea of the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidus. He says that if you see something with your own eyes, some sort of tragedy, some sort of sin, it means that you have in yourself some connection to it. So for instance, let's say, God forbid, you do witness a murder. So Baal Shem Tov would say, you would never murder anybody, but there must be some sort of hatred in yourself or something that makes you connected to what's happening there. Again, nothing to do with the person who would be murdered, but the fact that God had it, that you witnessed such a terrible thing in front of your eyes, it must be you have some, a very slight and subtle connection, but in yourself there's some subtle connections happening around you. This is true with any sort of crime or sin happening in your midst. God wouldn't display it to you if it wasn't a message that has to speak directly to your own personal feelings, understandings, and instincts. So it doesn't mean you're a murderer, God forbid. But it means that, you know, a murderer might be filled with hate or spite or anger or violence. Maybe deep down you have this little kernel of violence in yourself as well. But if you were a 100% peaceful person, God would never, ever display in front of you such a tragedy. That's the Baal Shem Tov's idea. With anything. With anything, he says.
If someone had a stroke, God forbid, would you be...
This means more in the world, in the terms of sins and mitzvos, not in terms of, you know, physical issues. I don't think seeing an illness means that you have the illness within. I don't think that means that. But if you see theft, you witness somebody, you know, pickpocketed. So deep down, it could be that you're not as honest with your money as you could be either. That type of thing.
Can't we also say maybe Hashem makes you see it so that he knows you'll do something about it?
There could be, you know, if you're in that position. You know, there could be other things as well. But the Baal Shem Tov says you have to take the message to heart, though, in that way, that maybe there's something in me that needs to be changed. But it's true. Then there could be a lot of reasons why you witness what you witness. The Chasam Sofer takes it a step further. He says that when the elders have to declare, Einenu lo ra'u, our eyes did not see, he says that it means that, you know, we did not put forth enough effort to oversee the people of our city. I mean, why are we calling out the elders? Why are the elders the ones who are in charge of this whole ritual? So the answer is because where do we pin the blame? If the city is not acting up in the way they should be. You know, they're not acting up to the proper ideals. So we blame the leaders of the city for not setting the right example. And if they see things happening in the city which are inappropriate, they have to step up and say something about it. If they don't say something, then the blame is pinned upon them as well. Not only them, but, you know, they're held responsible because they're in position to lead and to guide and to be role models. And if they're doing their job, that's why the city may be doing inappropriate things that would lead to such a tragedy happening around the city. So that's how the Chasam Sofer describes that line in terms of this declaration. So you find here, we'll talk more about this, that there is this focus on the city nearby. They must deserve this tragedy to happen around them. And in particular, the elders of that city didn't do their job if this happening in their midst. Now, what's the purpose of doing this whole ritual overall? So there's actually a few different opinions on that. The Rambam says a very practical thing. Now, the Rambam, very often he speaks in a very practical way. The Rambam says that why do we have to go through this whole ritual anyways? What's the point of it? He says that being that this case is an unsolved murder, and we don't know who the perpetrator is, the more we publicize it, the more we may identify the killer. Because if all the people of the city and all around see, oh, look, the elders are all leaving the city. Look, the Sanhedrin came in. Look, they're measuring. Look, they're bringing out the calf. And they see this whole huge ritual occurring. I'm sure it was very publicized. At that point, somebody might come forth with some evidence, and they can catch the actual murderer.
And then you wouldn't do the group.
And then you wouldn't do it. Yeah, then you wouldn't do it at that point. Or if it's after the fact, then you already did it. But the publicity is a very good way to have people come forth with evidence, you know, in this case. So that's how the Rambam describes this. The Sefer HaChinuch, he says another point. He says, besides identifying the killer, this whole ritual shows the great desire of the Beis Din to bring justice into this world. Meaning that, you know, we feel that if there's an unsolved murder, we feel that there's an injustice here. And we all relate to that. You know, when there's a crime which occurs and they can't find who the criminal is, everybody feels there's a certain, how could I get off the hook? How could he get away with this? We all feel that way. So the Torah just said, sorry, we're stuck, you know, we have no evidence, there's no procedure to occur at this point. So then we're essentially ignoring the injustice. In this way, so we don't know who the killer is, and we're trying to find him, we didn't find him. But at least we don't have to ignore the injustice. At least there's something the Torah prescribes for us to do, so we can at least mark the fact the Torah is looking for justice. The Torah is trying to stand up and say these things can't happen around us, and if they do, we have to take action in some way. And this procedure is a reminder to us of that point. So that's another point which is made. Additionally, you can also say that the fact that we don't work this Nachal Esan, you know, this valley, afterwards this valley is left forever, you know, unfarmed, untouched. It's a motivation for people to come and take precaution against murder. I mean, let's say that I own that valley. And the Beis Din comes in and says, I'm sorry, it's the only place in the area you can find. We need to use your valley and you can't touch it anymore. Your farm is closed. Right? And I was looking to expand my farm into that valley. So I'm going to be quite motivated to find that killer fast, because or else I'm going to lose a nice parcel of land which I could have used to farm. So it's another motivation to solve the case and not just leave it alone.
So is there a window of time then, like
at what point would they go ahead with the procedure? I'm not sure. I'm sure there is. I don't know the answer to the question.
I don't mean to be, but
that's a good question. Like, at what point, like, do they do it in a day, a week,
so
a month?
Motivated to find the murderer,
right?
By how much time they have?
I'm not sure, but I would guess as long as the base then feels that there are leads and things are happening, they probably would delay.
Not the burial, though. The burial's
not the burial, yeah, okay, but the procedure, yeah. The burial would happen right away. That's the halacha.
And it says a victim of murder. There has to be some way of determining that the person was murdered and not just died naturally.
Right, yeah. So how do you determine he's murdered? I mean, the...
I'm thinking, connecting that with the question of a finder, if you come across a skeleton.
Right.
It's been a long time since it died.
And
you don't know if it was murdered.
I would think, though, there would be marks on the
phone. Yeah, so if I can, I'll read to you how the Rambam describes it, and so they help us a little bit. I can find it again. But the point is that it doesn't indicate there is a murder indicated here. I mean, the entire discussion begins a harug, somebody who clearly looks like he's been killed. I mean, if there's absolutely nothing about the person that looks like it was any sort of foul play, the person had a heart attack and died on the road, we went to the procedure. It has to be there's some indication that he's been killed. That's how the halacha begins. Even the way the body is positioned, things like that, also might indicate was he killed or not, even to the procedure otherwise. So I don't know the exact details, but it does seem to imply there has to be some evidence that he was killed and he didn't die of natural causes. So those are a lot of reasons why you might do the whole procedure in general is to try to motivate us to find the killer. It's tried to show the injustice can happen in our society. It's also trying to motivate the owner of the land that if you don't lose your land, you better go out and see what you can do about this crime. So those are different points which are made in the Rishonim and the commentaries. And Sefer Chinuch tells us that
he get compensated for that land or not?
Not necessarily. I don't know if he has to. Yeah. You know, the Beis Din has the right to come and take it if they need. Maybe if they're nice, they will. but I don't think they have to compensate him. The Sefer Chinuch says,
why? Be
say again?
Why should he be shulduk?
You know, it's part of the mitzvah. You know, this is Torah says it has to be done, so that's his problem. Maybe it's his merit that he has this chus. The Sefer Chinuch says that the fact that we don't work Nachal Eson as well, that also serves as a reminder forever of the tragedy of murder. I mean, anybody walks by this valley, you know, for all eternity. I mean, at this point, I'm not sure if we know which valley this occurred in. But if we knew that valley, every time you'd walk by that valley, you'd be reminded of murder and how tragic it is and how we can't stand for injustice in our society. It would serve kind of as a monument to not just to the victim, but to the whole concept that murder can happen in our midst. So having this valley there as a reminder is a powerful call to all of us to take precautions against this type of thing happening in society in general. It says that the Kohanim and the Levim have to approach. So it's not just the elders. So we call in the Kohanim. So there's two people that come. There's elders, that's the Beis Din, and then there's the Kohanim. So like we
Kohanim
said before...
Kohanim have to come in front of a dead body?
Well, he's already buried. They won't go over it to get... You know, but they won't go, do it in any way with the Kuntame, but they have to come to the scene. They have to come to the site. That's a good question. So you have the Chachamim, you have the Zakenim, these elders of the Beis Din, and you also have the Kohanim, which are there. So as we said before, we look at these people as responsible for what's happening in the city. And there's actually an interesting phrase which is used. It says, V'nigshua Kohanim b'nei Levi, the Kohanim, the children of Levi, should approach... Ki bam bachar Hashem lokecha l'sharso, for them Hashem chose to serve him, l'var b'shem Hashem, and to bless in God's name, v'al piyem yiyah kori v'chol naga, and upon their word is all fighting and all violence, we'll translate it as. So we usually understand this as meaning that, you know, if there is a fight, you know, they're supposed to be the ones who come in and moderate in some way and, you know, figure out, and they're the arbitrators. But some commentaries say that in this context in particular, it's worth saying because of them happens all the fighting and the violence. Because if they don't do their job as being the proper role models, that's when peace in society falls apart and people start fighting and being violent towards one another. So if they fail, they get the blame. They're responsible for the entire city. see, I'm just gonna skip over here. It says that there's a commentary, Oznaim LaTorah, of Zalman Saratskin, a very, very well-loved commentary. And he says a few things here. But he actually tells a very interesting story of why the Kohanim are chosen. I'll read you the story. I don't know the details exactly in the story. Maybe someone knows history better than I do. But he tells, he gives us a summary of a certain story which happened in Warsaw, I believe. And based on that, we learn a lesson about Egla Rufa. So the story is the following. He says, I heard from the great tzaddik Rabbi Naftali Silverberg from the city of Via Rishiv that when there was a big famous fight happening between Rav Yaakov Gesundheit, who was the chief judge of Warsaw. So again, I don't know what the story was. Maybe someone knows history? No. We have to look into that history. But there was some very publicized fight happening in Warsaw. So they called in three Gadoli Hador, three sages, to come to try to bring peace to the city. And it didn't work out. Whatever, they came in and they weren't able to arbitrate, and you know, the project failed. So before they left the city, they came to Rav Yaakov Gesundheit, who was, you know, he was the rabbi of the city and the one who was involved in this dispute. And they wanted to say goodbye, you know, show the proper respect, say goodbye to the rabbi. So they sat down, they had a meal together, and he honored one of them, who was a Kohen, to lead the benching. But before he gave him the cup of wine for benching, he said to him, he said, you know, my dear Kohen, when you lead the benching, I want you to have very special intent, very special kavana in what you're doing. So nobody knew what he meant by that. I mean, why suddenly at this juncture did this rabbi say to the Kohen, have very special kavana today. I want you to be totally focused on benching in a different way than usual. So they asked him, you know, why did you say that? What did you mean by this? So he actually brought up a point from our discussion. He said that when you look at the discussion of Egla Rufa, so the Kohanim are supposed to get involved. And when it describes the Kohanim, it says here suddenly that it gives an introduction to the Kohanim are. Remember, we're in the book of Devarim. We're already five books into the Torah. We know the Kohanim are very well. And suddenly in this discussion, we get a whole intro to Kohanim. Kohanim are the people that God chose to serve him. And upon their word happens all fighting amongst the Jewish people. Meaning, again, seemingly they arbitrate the fights. So how come over here, suddenly, when you're in chapter 21 of Devarim, do we get this introduction to Kohanim, which really back we learned about them first time, you know, in Sefer Shmos, a long time ago in the Torah. So why here are we giving him this special introduction? So he says, and furthermore, why are they even involved in Egla Rufa? What are they doing here? You know, let the elders take care of it, and why are the Kohanim getting involved? So it means we understand the elders have to come out, they measure, they take care, they, you know, they're responsible for the city. But what are the Kohanim doing? So he answers the following way. He says that let's find the answer. We know that one of the Kohanim's major jobs is to they serve Hashem, but they also are there to bless the Jewish people. As it says right here, Levarich b'shem Hashem. They're supposed to bless in God's name. And the very last line of Birkas Kohanim, of the blessing the Kohanim give to us, is what? V'yasem lecha shalom. Right. V'yasem lecha shalom. God should put peace upon you. It's a bracha for peace. So Yaakov Gesundheit told this Kohen, he said that, you know, your job as Kohanim is to pray for the peace of Klal Yisrael, for the peace of the Jewish people. And the last line of the bracha is the most important. Everything follows the signature. You know, the very last part of the bracha is the most important line. If the Kohanim gave the nation the bracha in the proper way, with total focus and total devotion and total kavana, with full hearts, then these types of fights wouldn't occur, because we have the blessing of the Kohanim that God should grant peace to us, and we also the Jews should be at peace with each other. But when you have a case like Egla Rufa, where there's a murder which happens amongst Jewish people, obviously there's no peace involved in that. You know, murdering is the opposite of peace. So the Kohanim are also partially to blame. They didn't give the bracha of peace appropriately. The Yasem Lecha Shalom wasn't said in the right way. And that's why the Torah here says, Al Piyam Yekol Rivachol Nagas, up to the Kohanim to be sure that no fighting happens amongst the Jews. And when they don't say this bracha with the proper intent, we end up with infighting. So that's why he told this Kohen at his table. He said, you came here to make peace in Warsaw, and it didn't work out. So when you say the bracha in benching, the benching ends with Oseh Shalom Ramav. You know, you should make peace. God should bring peace. V'yaseh Shalom Aleinu. Hashem Baruch Hashem Hashem. Hashem should bless the nation with peace. And when you say the bracha right now, I want you to have special intent that we should have peace here in our city. Being that you're a Kohen, your job is to bring peace to Klal Yisrael. So that's the story he shows. Yeah.
So, Kohen, the rule that the Kohen cannot be near a dead body.
Yeah.
That still came first, right?
So yes.
This is a unique circumstance that they come near this buried body that was found.
Well, right he still can't go in a way that would impurify. I mean, there are rules as to how far he should be back, and he can't be under certain coverings, but he'll still keep his distance. He'll just be there at the, like we said before, be there at the scene.
At the scene,
yeah.
Okay.
But he will definitely be careful not to become impure, become tummy from it.
Okay.
So beyond just being responsible for being role models and guiding us, we're blaming the Kohanim here because if they were to give their bracha appropriately with the proper kavana, v'asim l'cha shalom, then we'd have a much more peaceful nation. But when that bracha is not given appropriately, so the story is telling us that the peace does not occur in the same way as it should. So that's why the Kohanim are getting involved. Beyond this, so we have 2 points, that they're supposed to be role models and leaders, but also they're supposed to be the ones to give us the blessing of peace. If they don't give us that blessing, then that's going to also create some sort of impact in an unpeaceful Jewish people. There's another point made here by a great Rav Sadia Gaon in his commentary on the Torah. And he says that there's a big lesson you learn from this entire description. He says that very often we think that punishment should occur for inappropriate actions. But in this situation, we see the blame is being put upon the elders for their inaction. So that you can be blamed for your inappropriate actions. You can also be blamed for your lack of action. So if you're not taking precaution in general in a city, and making sure that the people in the city are not murderous and peaceful, so there is some blame to put on you. Obviously, there's gradations of this, and how much the elders have done, it depends on the situation. We can't blame them totally. But they are being blamed to this for some degree, and not because they did anything wrong. There's no wrongdoing proactively, but it was because of their inaction. We all know what inaction can do. Think about America during the Holocaust, right? And Britain and all the other European nations that didn't come in and do what they could to save those Jews that are being murdered. Inaction can be just as terrible as action in some ways. So when the elders saw that under their watch, people were actually becoming violent and murderous, and they didn't do anything about it, so they're being blamed and castigated for their inaction when they see that happening in society around. One or two other points. The Zayim Torah, again, Rav Saratsky, and he makes another interesting point. He says that what happens generally in the non-Jewish world when there's an unsolved murder case? So, thank God now things are a little bit more in order and just in society. You go back 300 years. So who are the first to blame? So first are the Jews, probably. But besides the Jews, if you didn't have a suspect for the murder case, so you go and just blame somebody. You go to the poor, you go to the people who are destitute, you go to those people who you look at as the bottom of society, and you start pointing fingers. Think about Soviet Russia. What would they do if there was unsolved murder? They'd go find someone to blame them for the murder. So that's what happens typically in the world around. Again, thank God nowadays, hopefully in America it's not so bad, but in general world history, that's how things occurred. The Jews, however, they didn't go straight to the lowly people, the poor and the destitute, to blame them for the murder. They went straight to the elders, and they said, you're the roots of the problems, and you have to repent. You have to change yourselves. It's a very, very different approach. We don't go to blame any individual because we have to blame someone, a scapegoat. We go to our leaders and say, you're not leading appropriately. You have to take responsibility for what happened here and do something about it. So we go straight to the elders. It's a very important point to be made. It's showing that the Torah understands that you have to look at the roots of the problem. The roots of the problem typically start at the top. That if the leaders are not leading, teachers aren't teaching, the rabbis aren't doing their job, the judges aren't doing their job.
It's not the people, it's the leaders.
It's the leaders.
In countries, it's not the people, it's the leaders.
Yeah, right, for sure. Absolutely correct. If the leaders do their job, the people usually will follow in suit in some one way or the other. But so we go straight to the leaders and say, you're responsible for this, you take care of it. One last very important point is that when it says Yadenu lo shafchu, the elders say that our hands not spill this blood. So Rashi quotes from the Gemara. What are they saying? Why do we really think they spilled the blood? So we've mentioned they didn't lead properly, but the Gemara mentions something specific. The Gemara says that we are not responsible for having him leave our city without proper food and proper escort. No, we didn't let him leave without the proper, without escort, without food, without provisions. So this point is focusing on the idea, when you have a guest in your home or in your city, the idea is to send them off with food and send them off and escort them out. It's actually a halach, you're supposed to walk a guest four amos at your door, which is, let's say, 6 feet at your door, when they leave your house. And obviously it makes the person feel good, feel welcomed, feel special. But here we're actually saying that that could have contributed to this person's murder. I mean, what does that mean exactly? So I think there's a few points we made over here. If a person feels cared for, it feels important, they walk around with more of a self-confidence. And that could prevent someone from taking them in as a victim. If you see someone walking around, they look down, they look depressed, they look helpless. So that is a murder victim, you know, in the making. If somebody's walking around, they look alive and excited and alert, and they feel good about themselves with high self-esteem and dignity. So it'll help them defend themselves more, and it'll make them less of a focus for the criminals around. That's one point to be made. Also, if others see that you respect this individual, so they'll also may show respect for the person because they know that others will take up the cause if you do victimize them in some way. So if a murderer sees, look, this person left the city, and everybody, when they left, gave him food and walked him out the door and said goodbye. So I know there are people watching out for this person. And I know if I kill him, I'm going to be in big trouble. But if you see somebody who's just, you know, abandoned, you know, they just walk out on their own, alone, nothing with them. So the murderer says, well, you know, no one seems to care about this person, so it's fair game. I'll kill him and no one's ever going to find me because no one's going to stand up for this person's rights. And beyond that, we say that spiritually, when you escort somebody, you know, there is some sort of spiritual protection which comes as well. You're helping, you know, the angels come to protect. You're giving the person a special you know, gift from God that gives protection along the way. But escorting somebody out is very, very significant. And elders have to say that, you know, this person was killed, but don't blame us for not giving him the proper escort. I mean, you don't have to escort them all the way to the next city, just a few steps out the door. But those few steps make a very big difference.
It's not a very big mitzvah, those four steps, when you escort somebody out.
It's not. It's not a mitzvah, even. It's appropriate to do. It's appropriate to do.
Well, that's why the Gemara says that Yonasan was responsible for all the people that were killed in Nob, Kohenim.
Yeah.
Because he didn't give David the mouth the food and provisions. Not that he didn't want to, he just didn't think of it.
Right. That led to the whole story to occur.
Right.
So you never know what can happen from this. But, you know, our job is to, when we have guests in our homes or in our cities, that we should be sure they leave with food. They're prepared for the way, and that, you know, we give them an escort and give them a good send off, you know, so they feel happy and they feel valued and they feel confident, and that will help protect them along the way. But we have to always understand the importance of escorting out our guests and showing them how much we appreciate their coming and the honor we show them as they leave. So these are all different lessons you get from this mitzvah. So just, I guess, to recap, I think there's three major lessons here. Number one is murder is never taken lightly. The cutting a life short, having somebody not produce as they should, is a terrible, terrible tragedy. And we're going to mark that one way or the other. Even if we have no clue who the murderer is, we're not just going to leave it alone. Halacha mandates that this is marked in a very, very publicized way, as people see the tragedy of murder and take precautions to find the murderer and never do it again. We learn from this the responsibility of leadership in a city. That's really the leadership's job when things are going amiss. A lot of blame is put on the leadership, and then why aren't you leading and guiding in the proper way? Why aren't you setting the example? Aren't you being role models? Why aren't you giving the proper rebuke to those who need it and holding the hand and guiding those who need to be guided in some way? So that's one point. That's the second point you learn. I think the third point you learn here is the importance of giving honor to guests, escorting them out properly, making sure they're prepared for the road, because that allows the person to leave with confidence and have a safe trip. And hopefully not be subject to these terrible types of tragedies. Other questions?
Good.
Thank you.